Well, good evening once again, church. We've come this evening to our final sermon in the book of Jude. So I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me there in your Bibles. This is sermon number 9 in our study of Jude as we consider this evening the great doxology, Jude 24 and 25. Doxology is a hymn of praise, which is indeed a fitting conclusion to Jude's epistle. Let me go ahead and read our text this evening, Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Most of you have no doubt heard of Tornado Alley. It is that portion of the central United States where tornadoes are most likely to occur. Although the official boundaries of Tornado Alley are not clearly defined, the primary area extends from North Texas, Louisiana, Oklahoma, Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa, along with South Dakota. Back in 2014, an F5 tornado swept through Moore, Oklahoma, killing 24 people. An F5 tornado is the most intense, with winds ranging from 261 miles an hour to 318 miles an hour. It's a very powerful storm. These are dangerous and unpredictable storms. In his epistle, Jude is explaining to us the present danger of false teachers, the present danger of false teachers to the church, which is in many ways similar to living in Tornado Alley. False teachers bring spiritual destruction and death into the church. Jude has been warning us about the danger of false teachers as we have opened up this great and very important epistle. Even so, just as there is calm in the eye of every tornado, when we contend for the faith in the midst of the storm, there is safety. There is safety to be found, for our God is the God of the storm. He is the God who is over the storm. He is the God who decrees the storm. And in the eye of the storm, there is the promise of God. There is the promise of God. And that's what we have here in Jude 24 and 25. Even as we've heard about the danger of false teachers, we come to this most reassuring conclusion to Jude's great epistle, where our God says that he will keep us from stumbling, that he will cause us to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. And so this is where we are as we conclude our study of Jude this evening. We are reminded that our God is able. He is able and he is worthy to do all his holy will. And as Jude instructs us, we are for this, to ascribe to him his glory, which is his due. And so consider with me in the first place this evening, who is able? And that is the question that we come to in the first place. Who is able? Where our text helps us to understand this very clearly. Our God is the one who is able. As Jude goes on to write in verse 25, he is the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here in these verses, Jude reminds us of who our God is. He reminds us of who our God is. And don't we as God's people need to be reminded of who our God is? Our God is the only God. That's what our text says. He is the only God. He is not one God among many, but he is the only living and true God. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yes, the Lord is one numerically. He is not divided in essence. He is the only God, and there is no other. Psalm 115, 2 through 8, as we just heard it read a moment ago. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear. They have noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel. They have feet but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. You see, our God is the only God. The idols of the nations are futile. They are false images. And so Jude tells us that this is the case. He tells us that this one thing is true, that our God is the only God. There is no other. Jude also tells us that our God is the Savior of his people. That he is the Savior of his people. Jude begins and ends his letter with reference to the gospel. With reference to the gospel. Jude's understanding of himself as a servant helps us to understand who God is and in turn the gospel. This is how Jude refers to himself at the beginning of his epistle. Notice verse 1 with me. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He views himself as a servant of our Lord, the Lord being his master. And in verse 1, Jude also refers to Jesus as the Christ. He is the Messiah. This is his given title, the one prophesied in the Old Testament who has fulfilled all of God's covenant promises. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, the Messiah. He is Yahweh's anointed one. You see, Jude understood his brother to be the Lord. He understood his brother to be Yahweh, the great I Am, the beginning and the end. Jude also writes about those who are beloved in the Father. This is his common title for those to whom he writes in his epistle. As he's writing to the church, he is constantly referring to God's people as beloved, as those who are beloved in God the Father through Jesus Christ. And so in this way, he tells us about our adoption. He tells us about our adoption in Christ. This is one of the great benefits and blessings of the gospel, that we are God's own children, that he has made us his own, given us access to him through his Son. You were an orphan with no inheritance, but in Christ, in and through the adoption that he grants, that he gives to you, his people, you have been given all of the privileges of the firstborn son. And in verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ shows mercy to sinners, and he grants eternal life. He is the Savior of his people. He is the Savior of sinners. And as we have it here in Jude 25, he is the only Savior of sinners because he is the only God. And so as Savior, the Lord Jesus saves you, his people, from your sins. Redemption has been accomplished through Christ. It has been accomplished. It is finished, as our Lord stated on the cross. And the gospel is the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ come to save his people from their sins. Christ, then, is a personal Savior. The text teaches us that he is our Savior. What a thought to rejoice over. What a thought to rejoice over. Wasn't this Mary's exclamation of joy in Luke 1 and verse 47 in the Magnificat? She says this, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." We too ought to rejoice along with Mary in the thought that God is our Savior. He has made us his own through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him are all things. We are also reminded here, as it relates to the gospel, as it relates to our understanding of Christ as the only Savior, we are reminded here about the exclusivity of salvation. That there is only one way of salvation. There is only one God, yes, but there is only one way of salvation. There are not multiple ways to God, but But there is one way, and that is the door, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is salvation in no other name under heaven except that of our Lord. Salvation, then, we believe, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is our confession. This is our firm belief. Therefore, He is worthy to be praised, isn't He? He is worthy to be praised. As we are reminded from Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, where the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God alone is the object of our worship. It is Him alone. And in a day of entertainment-based worship that focuses on man, we are to be worshipers of the triune God. We, like the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, are to sound God's praises. Listen to their refrain. Revelation 4 and verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. This is our refrain as well. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we sing along with these heavenly creatures. We are to join into their chorus and say with them, worthy is our God. And so who is able? Our God is able. Consider with me in the second place, that God is able. That God is able. He who was and is to come is able to do. Specifically, as our text tells us, for you who are in Christ, God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. Consider first, by way of subpoint, what it means that God is able. What does it mean that God is able? To be able is to have the power to do one's will. And God indeed has the power to accomplish all of His holy will. God's ability is only limited by His nature. Let me explain what I mean by that. Even so, His limitations are really just His perfections. When Hebrews 6:18 tells us that God cannot lie. When that statement comes to us, it's not a matter of His ability. It's a matter of His nature. God is just and holy and righteous. That's who He is. It's not a matter of ability for God. And so even when we come to these texts that would seem to indicate a limitation on God, they are really speaking to His nature. They are speaking to His divine perfections. Therefore, when the Word of God says that God is able to keep you from stumbling, you can believe that it is true. He is able to keep you from stumbling, just as we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Isn't that what we learned last Lord's Day? That we are called in the Christian life to obedience, to seek out the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, to put ourselves under the law. But even so, we are told that God is the keeper of His people. God is the keeper of His people. Christ has secured our eternal redemption. He has saved us to the uttermost. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us. Though fiery arrows may be shot our way, God is our shield and He is our defense. He keeps us. He watches over us. He protects us. He keeps us from falling off the path to eternal life. We persevere in faith because God keeps us in His Son. This is the reason for our perseverance. Dear Christian, do you lack assurance of faith? Do you lack assurance of faith? Then let God's promise of safekeeping be an assurance to you. Look to the gospel. Look to the work of Christ. Consider that God has said of His Son, He has indeed secured eternal redemption. Listen to these gospel promises and let your faith be assured. And God's promise of safekeeping is also a reminder that He is able to deliver from sin and temptation. He is able to deliver us from sin and temptation. And what a kind thing, what a kind providence of God that He would be willing to deliver us, His own children, from the peril of our own sins, even as we struggle with remaining corruption. That God would keep us, that He would watch over us. And since God does not change, neither does His promise to you, that He will keep you from stumbling. And if you are in Christ, God will keep you, and He will cause you to stand in the presence of His glory. To stand in the presence of God's glory is what we call the beatific vision. It's the beatific vision. Let me explain what this is. This is the elect's blessed, happy, and heavenly beholding of the triune God in His glory. Let me say that again. The beatific vision is the elect's blessed, happy, and heavenly beholding of the triune God in His glory. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 18, we have the great transfiguration text where Peter, James, and John all got a glimpse, as it were, of Christ's glory. They beheld His glory, but for a moment. Luke 9, 29, as Luke gives us his account of the transfiguration, tells us this, that the fashion of Jesus' countenance was altered. Mark 9, 2 tells us that His clothes were so radiant that no one on earth could bleach them that intensely white. The Lord Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. His face shone, and His clothing became as white as snow, even dazzling white. Imagine being Peter or James or John there and seeing this happen to the Savior. Seeing this event take place. Even so, there was no substantial change in Christ's human nature. But the qualities of Christ's human nature were shining as if light were breaking through the clouds. That's the picture there in Matthew chapter 17. And this may be what John refers to in John 1:14. You know the text well. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, the beloved disciple, was on the mountain with the Lord. He saw the Lord's glory as the Lord was transfigured before him. And so it is Christ's essential glory that is shining through in Matthew 17. As R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "The cloak of humanity that veiled His true glory was removed and His glory became visible." It is here that the disciples again saw but a glimpse of the divine glory. This one who is of the substance and womb of Mary is shown to be very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory. In Exodus 34 and verse 29, Moses encountered the glory of God. He encountered the glory of God, and his face, as a result, began to shine. But there is a significant difference between the account of Exodus 34 and the one in Matthew 17. Unlike Moses in Exodus 34, Christ's glory is not derived. It's not a derived glory. It's not a reflected glory, but Christ's glory is indeed the glory of the triune God. Christ's essential glory is manifested there in Matthew 17, temporarily in view of the permanent glory of His ascension and His heavenly session. And so Jesus' three friends got a sneak preview, as it were, of the beatific vision. Of their soon to come heavenly beholding of the thrice holy God. And upon our entrance into heaven, we too shall behold His glory. As John goes on to write in 1 John 3:2, one day when we are in heaven with Christ, we shall see Him as He is. You see, the vision of God goes beyond a burning bush theophany. It goes beyond an external manifestation of God's glory, but one day we shall behold His face. We shall see Him face to face. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, on that day, we shall see Him face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." You see, how we think of God and how we see God matters, doesn't it? It matters. Both the third commandment and the beatific vision have to do with our beholding of God. Both of them have to do with our beholding of God. We are not to make earthly images of God. We are prohibited from doing this. And I think in part it is because when we experience the beatific vision, we will see Him as He is, and we shall worship Him as we ought. And so, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are indeed in Christ, then one day you shall behold the glory of the Savior. And with what posture and in what condition will we stand in the presence of His glory? We shall stand before Him blameless and with great joy. You will stand before Him blameless in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who cleanses us from our sin, who gives us His righteousness, who makes us blameless. We will not stand before the judgment seat of God upon our own merits, but we will stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You who are in Christ and still full of remaining sin, think about what it means to stand blameless before the presence of our God. Your daily struggle with sin will end when you stand before Him, for sin will be no more. And because of Christ, we will not only stand blameless, but we will stand in God's presence with great joy. As one author writes, in terms of the creaturely experience, this is the goal of creation, that we might enter into God's presence and stand before Him in this condition, blameless and with great joy. As the psalmist writes, to stand in God's presence is to stand before Him with the fullness of joy. This is our ultimate, lasting, and eternal, and blissful satisfaction. We will enter into the joy of our Master. Your hope and your joy and your expectation ought to be that one day you will see face to face the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Savior. That you will one day experience the blessedness of the beatific vision, that you will see Him as He is in all of the greatness of His glory. Spurgeon writes, "There can be no greater bliss in heaven than seeing Jesus, but we shall be better able to endure exceeding bliss when we have laid aside the burden of this flesh. One day we will see, and we will be happy. We will be found in the beloved Son, even now having the promise of future glorification." Again, as one author says, the best and highest blessing that God gives to His people in the new creation is Himself. It is God Himself. We will be satisfied supremely by His life-giving presence. We will be satisfied eternally by His life-giving presence. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It is the holy habitation of the Most High. Psalm 46. Who is able? Our God is able. What is He able to do to make us stand in the presence of His glory blameless and with great joy? Consider with me in the third place an ascription of glory. How are we to respond to what God does for us and according to who He is? well, we are to ascribe him the glory that is due to his name. To him be glory and majesty and dominion and authority. This is what our text tells us. And so as we come to the conclusion of Jude's epistle, we with him must give all glory to the one who is able. We are called to ascribe to him what he already is, that he is glorious, that he is majestic. This is our praise and our worship and our obedience. And as his people, it is our delight to worship him. Again, we are describing to God what he already is. And in this way, we are not taking his name in vain, but we are seeking to come to him reverently, worshipfully, as we stand in awe of his glorious nature. And God is indeed glorious, isn't he? God's glory is the total sum of his excellencies, his supreme weight and worth. And Christ is the glory of God manifested in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. The scripture uses the language of light to describe Christ's glory to us. We saw it just a moment ago as I referenced Matthew 17. And the imagery of light, especially of his co-equality with the Father and that of his eternal generation from the Father. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the Father's outshining. The Son's glory is the Father's glory. Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. See, the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. Whereas the Nicene Creed says, he is God from God, light from light. One day we will see the glory of the invisible God. We will behold him. We will glorify him as we should. Revelation 21, 22 through 23, as John has a vision of the new Jerusalem, what does he say? As he describes this, as he sees this heavenly vision and tries with creaturely words to describe it to us, how does he describe it? I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You see, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no need for luminaries, because the glory of God will fill the heavens and the earth. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, because of the greatness and the majesty and the magnitude of the glory of God. God is glorious, but God is also majestic. He is also majestic. God's majesty is his kingly splendor. Psalm 45 reveals the majesty of our God to be our great king. Our king is clothed with majesty, and we as his humble servants stand before him contemplating his great majesty. He is the one who has all dominion, who has all authority. God's dominion and authority is his supreme lordship over all things, his power to determine all things. And see, all of these descriptions belong to our eternal and immutable God, now and forever. Amen. In conclusion then, to quote Anselm, we believe God is a being which nothing greater can be conceived. This is our God. He is glorious and majestic, and we owe him our worship. We even get to give him our worship. This is our delight, for he is the God who is able and who works towards us as his people, who keeps us from stumbling and who will one day cause us to stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. This is our God. And so we say with the hymn writer, good Christian men and women rejoice with heart and soul and voice. For you who are in Christ, give glory to God for the assurance that He gives you in the gospel. Glorify God for this. His promise is that He will keep you. He will make you to stand, and He will cause you to stand blameless and with great joy. Our God is indeed able. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. And how does Jude conclude? How does he conclude his epistle? What is our response to all of these things that we have just heard? It is the amen, affirming the truthfulness of what God has said for His own glory. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. We thank You, our great God, for who You are. We thank You, O God, that You are indeed the God who is able, and that in Your kindness You bring sinners to repentance. Not only do You grant us salvation in the gospel by bringing us to repentance in and through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but You also give us great promises. And, O Lord, would You assure our hearts tonight in and through the gospel, in and through these great gospel promises that come to us, that those who believe will be made to stand in the presence, in Your presence, blameless and with great joy. O Lord, let our hearts rise up in worship. Cause us to be thankful. Cause us to have true joy in being reassured that You will usher us into glory just as You have promised. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.